skeptics, they love to pit one part of the Bible against another part. I mean, how can you believe the Bible was written by one God when it's just a bunch of random bits stitched together with no overarching story? Maybe you felt lost reading the Bible. You know, sometimes you feel like you're jumping between different bits of content, kind of doom-scrolling content that's stitched together by some random algorithm, and you can't make out the overarching story. You know, one moment you're watching a history doco, the Gospels, the next moment a music channel, the Psalms, the next moment you're in a psychological horror, the Book of Judges, or a Lord of the Rings-esque epic, the Book of Samuel and Kings. Maybe sometimes you've been disheartened reading the Bible. You find it a bit too confusing. Maybe you begin to believe the skeptics, get tempted to stop reading the Bible, or, you know, at least the bits that we find hard to understand, which could be a lot of it. You know, maybe we stick with the Jesus bits. I mean, the Old Testament, it's kind of old anyways, and what's it all about, really? Have you ever felt a bit lost reading the Bible? Do you ever wish you knew the overarching story and how the whole Bible fit together? When I first rocked up to uni, that was me. Reading the Bible for the first time at uni with my staff workers, I felt a little lost. But then, what happened to the disciples happened to me. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of hate that youth group get-to-know-you question. Just like, if you could go back in time to anywhere and anywhen, where would you go? I kind of hate that question because there's too many good answers to that one. But if I had to choose, maybe I'd go back to a dusty old Palestinian road, be a fly on the turban of the best Bible study ever. Hear me out. This moment in the Gospel of Luke, which we just had read for us, Jesus, raised from the dead, appears to the disciples, eats a bit of broiled fish, very specific, you know, and he begins his Bible study. He said to them, Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, that Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Jesus opened their minds. Don't you wish Jesus would open your mind to understand the whole Bible? And he told them the Old Testament scriptures spoke particularly about three things. You see them there? The suffering of the Christ, his resurrection on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Does that surprise you? I mean, maybe it's not that surprising the Old Testament is about Jesus, but is the Old Testament really as expansive as that? Is it really about mission? When you had that chat this morning about where you reckon mission started in the Bible, where did you think it began? Is the Old Testament really about proclaiming his name to all nations? Well, tonight's going to be a bit of crazy talk. I'm going to strap yourselves in, because we're going to try and do now what Jesus did then. Now, obviously, I'm definitely not Jesus. That's one of the big negatives to tonight. But I am going to try and take us on a tour of the whole Bible, so we can see what the disciples saw so many Bible studies ago. That mission, sending, is not a new thing in the New Testament. The Bible is not just random bits of content stuck together with no overarching story. No, we will see the Bible is one unfolding story from beginning to end of the mission of God. Now, I prepared this diagram for you. It's a bit of a crazy diagram. You got it there? What page is it?
55.
You're going to need to have that open so you can follow along and take some notes. Each part of the diagram has an icon, and next to the icon, you'll see those three columns with the three parts of mission, which we met this morning. Remember, mission means send, and sending always entails a sender and a sendee, a purpose, a task, and a scope. Now, if you can, I'd love for you to have your Bibles open. We're going to be going all the way through the scriptures. Have them open, see how much you can follow along with. I reckon at the start, you'll be able to stick with me. Maybe in the middle, you'll get crazy. I'll try and keep a bunch of the text coming up on the screen for us as well. I should say, you know, Martin's invited me to speak for a long time. this is my first time preaching what could be, I don't really know how long it's going to be, I'll be honest with you. It could be 60 minutes, Could be 90 minutes. We're going to see how we go. If this gets overwhelming, you don't have to remember every detail, but take in what you can, and let's go and see what God will show us. Strap yourselves in. Are you ready for a crazy walk? Yes? All right. Now, because I am not Jesus, as you all are aware, and I can't open your mind, let's begin by praying, because God still can. Pray with me. Father, we really do want to know you, and we want to be clear about your mission. So please, by the power of your Spirit, open our minds to understand your scriptures. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, open your Bibles with me to the very first page of the very first book, and you will find the Genesis, the origin of all things. In the beginning, Genesis 1 verse 1, God was already there. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And while we don't find specific sending language until the very end of the creation account, where it might surprise us, these introductory chapters that introduce us to the whole Bible, they are essential for introducing us to each element of mission. The sender and the sendee, the purpose and the task, and the scope of mission. So first of all, column 1, we meet the soon-to-be sender, God himself, who is already there in the beginning with his Spirit and his Word. Check that out, verse 2. Verse 2. The earth was without form and void, darkness over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now, we've also got a lot more to learn about God, the Spirit there hovering, and this Word that God speaks. But as we read how God made all things one by one in perfect order, first forming the... Oh, that's a really bad arrangement. Anyways. Forming, day one, night and light. Day two, sky and sea. Day three, land and plants. And then he begins to fill those spaces. Sun and moon. Porpoises and kookaburras. Wombats and humans. As we watch God make all things one by one in perfect order, we see how unimaginably powerful God is. Unimaginably powerful and meticulously purposeful. One by one in perfect order. That's what the symbolic numbers show us. Seven times in Genesis 1, we're told that after each act of creation, everything is good, 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 good. It is
very good.
The God who creates is powerful and purposeful. In the beginning, God, the soon-to-be sender, created a very good earth with all kinds of creatures, including one special creature. The soon-to-be sendees, check us out. Verse 26. God said, let's make humanity in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So like God, we are one humanity. But like God, our unity is diverse. There's God with his Word and his Spirit, and here we are, male and female. In the beginning, God made us same, but different. Different, not to divide us, but to delight us. I mean, one of my favorite things about my wife is that she's not me. And she's not like me, exactly. God made us different, not to divide us, but to delight us, and to make mission possible. And that brings us to the second column, purpose or task. Because with all authority in heaven and on earth, having just made heaven and earth, what does God do? Something we would never have done. God decides on a group assignment. Sound familiar? Anyway, see it there in verse 26? Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. With all authority in heaven and on earth, God gives authority in heaven and on earth to humans. I made all of this. It's for you. God is the opposite of power hungry. God is no micromanager, stingy and unwilling to share. No, God created humanity, crowned humanity, blessed humanity. Verse 28. God blessed them. He said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over. So we couldn't do that fruitful and multiply bit if we were all the same, only united, but not also diverse. No, our differences were not meant to divide us, but to delight us and to make mission possible. I mean, column three, did you see the scope of our task? The God of all authority gave humans all authority over the birds of the heavens and the creeping things on the earth to fill the whole earth and subdue it all. All of creation. This is a big task, right? And that's just chapter one. But in chapter two, we learn that God decides to start small to impact all. God decides that big things are going to grow from little things. And so, like planting a mustard seed from which grows a great tree, God plants a garden, a particular place in the middle of the world where God and man would live together. Check out Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he formed. Now, of course, this particular place wasn't meant to be where the story stopped. Humans were placed there so that from that particular place, they could bless every place, they could multiply and fill the whole earth. And the next paragraph tells us what humanity would find when they did do that fruitful and multiplying bit. A world full of treasure. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. You'd be happy, Kath, that's great. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. I don't know what that is, but you can tell me later, okay? The name of the second river is the Gihon. It's the one that flowed around Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, flowed east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. God's life-giving river burst out of Eden into four raging rivers that rush across the four corners of the earth. And this is the first use of the number four in the Bible to represent the whole earth. We're going to see that a lot this week. And this world is a world full of treasure. Gold, good gold, bdellium, whatever that is. But it won't be until chapter 10. Skip ahead with me to chapter 10. And you need to come with me to chapter 10. Check this out. So, flip ahead. Chapter 10. I'll be back for some important details later. Don't worry about it. Chapter 10. Genesis 10, we finally get a glimpse of humanity doing what we were commissioned to do, being fruitful and multiplying and filling this earth full of treasure. So you've got it open there. It doesn't take long to see what Genesis 10 is. It's a long list of what? Names. Who loves genealogies? One, two. It's like a group assignment thing. There's a few of you, but not many of you. No, not many of us love genealogies. But you reckon God had a good reason to put this there? Verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. Okay, cool. Right, Noah, he survived the flood. Then he has three sons. But if you read the details, you'll see this is not just a list of fathers and sons. Now, we read closely, for example, verse 6, and we find these sons of Ham include Cush, which we just heard was a place, Egypt, which we know is a place or a nation, Put, Canaan. These are names of places. These are names of nations. And just as Noah had three sons, there are three parts to this list, if you look closely. And at the end of each part, verses 5, 20, and 31, we have like a little ending to the part. And we're told these are their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Now this fourfold phrase, clans, languages, lands, and nations, four like the rivers heading out to the four corners of the earth, four, it's important. We're going to come back to this by the end of our talk. This list names nations spanning as far west as Spain, as far east as Afghanistan, and if you count the number of names, you'll find 70 nations. That's the perfect number 7 times 10. This symbolic list of all the nations of the earth at the very beginning of the Bible, it's the Bible's way of saying that this book is about, it is for, it has as its scope all the nations of the earth. That's what every Jew would understand when throughout centuries of the Old Testament life they opened their Bibles to the beginning and see. God always intended one diverse humanity to spread out and to fill his earth, to fill different lands with different languages and different clans and different nations. This is not plan B. Different races and places are not plan B. And that's what we're told, not only in the Old Testament, but the New, as the Apostle Paul tells us, that ethnicity belongs to creation. God created, Acts 17, from one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God. God made humanity united from one man, but diverse, male and female, from all nations. Christians must never be sexist or racist. Never. Sometimes we're tempted to think it's our differences that divide us. But in the beginning, our differences were intended to make mission possible, to delight us. In fact, have you ever considered that the problem that divided us and still divides us today is not our differences, it's what we share. But before we get there, let's summarize real quick. We finished the first stop. At creation, we're introduced to a sender, a good God. Sendi, good humanity, male and female from all nations, the purpose or task of dominion, the scope of all creation. And we saw the important principle, God starts small to impact all. And we're going to see that again and again and again. But now we need to pick up pace. Part two, the fall. In the beginning, the problem that divided us wasn't our differences. It was what we share. Only two chapters after the beginning, humanity shared in sin. Together we fell as rebels. Together we rose in pride. We've all seen the Apple logo. Together, the first man and woman rejected God's rule over their rule. They chose to know good and evil for themselves. They took what was not theirs to take. And as they rejected the God of life, they ate a death that infected their life and every life. And perhaps surprisingly, it is here in the context of judgment that we find the first use of the mission work, the send work, as God sends humanity away. Genesis 3, verse 22. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. The sender is God. The sendee is a sinful humanity. The purpose is to die under the just judgment of God. The scope is away, away from life. And here, east of Eden, where we all live downstream from God sending humanity away, how do we go ruling the world? How do you go? Well, sometimes we subdue creation, but mostly we cast it into chaos. That's the story from Cain murdering Abel all the way down to Noah's ark. When things got so bad, Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. So God decided to send the flood and wipe creation away. And that could have been the end. Maybe it should have been the end. But the God of life wouldn't give up on his creation. So he chose one man, Noah, to start again, to start very small, to impact all. Sadly, there was a stowaway on that ark, worse than snakes on a plane, sin in the hearts of the people. So even though Genesis 10 and that long list of names, 70 times 10, looks so good, even though being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth kind of looks like humanity finally doing what God wants. Well, the next story, Genesis 11, takes us back before Genesis 10. back in time, Genesis 11, to when the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated, they said, come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Yeah, humanity's not interested in God's plan to, you know, fill the earth and subdue it. Humanity is interested in itself, making a name for ourselves, scraping the sky with our own tower to heaven. Friends, the problem is not our differences that divide us. It's what we share, our heart that is only evil continually. I mean, are we really living for God's name? Or are you living for your name? Be honest, even if you call yourself a Christian by the name of God, how much of your life is just about you? In the beginning, humanity fell in rebellion and rose in pride. So God came down in judgment. Verse 7. Come, let's go down and confuse their language, so they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Humanity was scattered and divided. In the beginning, God made human differences delightful, but with sin in the mix. Yes, now our differences have become points of division. Maybe the nations multiply and fill the earth, but there's less subduing, more casting creation into chaos. Husband hurts wife, brother murders brother, nation wars against nation. We live in a Barbenheimer world. Barbie and Oppenheimer. Sexism and racism and wars that never end wars. In the fall, the sender is a just God. The sendee is humanity. The purpose is to die under the just judgment of God. The scope is away from life. It's bleak. It's a dark story. Is there any hope for the nations that built Babel? Is there any hope for all the families of the earth? Part 3. As Genesis 1 to 11 comes to an end, the scope narrows, like the whole world to a single garden, right down to the day that one old dude with a barren wife received a great commission. Meet Abram, soon to be called Abraham. You know, every one of the great monotheistic religions, Jews, Christians, and Muslims, we all trace ourselves back to this man. Because out of all the peoples of the earth, Genesis 12, grab that open. Genesis 12, verse 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house, the land I'll show you. I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Is there hope for those nations that built Babel? Is there hope for a humanity corrupt to its core? Yes. Because even though we may have stolen from God and cast creation to curse, the one true living God wants to bless again. And so God sent. Sender, a gracious God. Sendee, Abram, starting very small. And the scope? All. All the families of the earth. As Abram left everything that defined him, his land and his family, he moved to land God would show him. A land which was intentionally smack bang in the middle of the nations. That's what we're told later in the Bible. I have set Israel in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. Why? What's the purpose or the task? Blessing. Blessing. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. These three verses use the word blessing 5 times. That's five blessings here in chapter 12 to cover the five curses, the five times the curse word is used in Genesis chapter 1 to 11. So by blessing, we're not talking just, you know, hashtag blessed with, you know, suntan and avo toast or whatever. We're talking life, life to the full, the opposite of the fall, death undone, the opposite of Babel. Oh, they want to make their own name great? Well, God himself is going to make Abram's name great. They want greatness for themselves in their own place. Well, God will make Abram so great so that from his place, he will be a blessing for others. All the families of the nations, all those nations that built Babel, in every place. Friends, these verses are where it's at. Like, underline them, memorize them, burn them into your brain. These verses, the New Testament tells us, right here, this is where the gospel was preached beforehand. That God would justify the nations by faith. And everything else that happens in the rest of the whole Old Testament and the New is downstream from this sending of Abram, this great commission. Because Abram was sent, in one sense, every Israelite downstream from him was sent. This is the first great commission. Now, we don't have time for the rest of Abram's story. A lot of things we don't have time for tonight, exactly. Or his son Isaac, or his son Jacob, who got renamed Israel. Or his 12 sons, who go down to Egypt to find food in a famine, whose descendants live there for like 400 years and multiply the 12 tribes of Israel. No time. But the main thing you need to know is that Abram did go. So God made him a blessing for all the nations of the earth. So, to recap part 3, the sender, a gracious God, the sendee, Abram, the scope, the particular promised land for all the families of the earth. And the purpose or task? To be a blessing. Whew, how are we doing? Yeah, hanging in there? Got a thumbs up from the back, love it, Reese. All right, we've laid our foundation. All right, the first three sections, creation, fall, and promise. Time for part 4, the Exodus. Because, you know, it doesn't take long for God's mission to get stuck. I mean, Abraham's children, where are they meant to be? In their land, blessing the nations. Not stuck in Egypt, under the curse of the nations, with Pharaoh killing their children. So God decided to send again. In fact, we are going to see that whenever God's mission gets stuck, whenever God's mission to Abraham gets stuck, God's solution is always to send. And this time, God sends a man called Moses. Check out Exodus chapter 3. Verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So God says, I have come down, and I will send you. For some reason, God's still committed to this, you know, human partnership project thing. And I'm not sure how you would feel about being sent to confront Donald Trump. Would you feel good about that? Or maybe say hello to Putin and deal with him? But Moses is not king, all right? And God knows that if he sends Moses, he'll also have to send something else. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will send my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. So the sender is God, the sendee is Moses, and judgment, God's hand, or as we'll see, the plagues. The purpose or task is to deliver Israel, and the scope. What's the scope of this? Well, obviously this is good for Israel, right? They're going to get out of slavery. But never forget, as you read the Old Testament, never forget, whatever is good for Israel is going to be good. Whatever is good for Abraham's children is going to be good for all the nations of the earth. And we see that in Moses' 7th confrontation with Pharaoh. Because, spoilers, you know this, Moses finally does go, and he tells Pharaoh to let God's people go, and Pharaoh says, no. So God sends one plague after another. And before the seventh plague of hail, God says to Pharaoh, by now, I could have sent my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. God isn't doing this just for Israel. Because when God does something for Israel, he does something for all the earth. His name will be proclaimed. God wants all people everywhere to know who he is. God's not hiding. God isn't hard to find. God is on a mission to make his name known so that all people everywhere in all the earth will know that he alone is the one true living God who has the power to end evil and to save the people he loves. So the scope is Israel for all the earth. And what God did next over 3,000 years ago has been celebrated every year, down to this year, in the festival which is still called, the Passover. Because when it came to the final plague, the final straw for Pharaoh, God sent himself. I will pass the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Egypt was killing the children of Abraham. So in a terrible but just judgment, God struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. But even more than judgment, God loves mercy. So when God sent judgment on Egypt, he also provided a way to escape his judgment. God told Israel to kill an innocent lamb, to spread its blood above the doors. And when God saw the blood of that lamb, he would pass over that house. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will befall you when I strike the land of Egypt. When God sent himself in judgment, he passed over any house marked by the blood of the lamb. The Lord did not check who inside the house was worthy. He checked for the blood on the doorposts. None of us is worthy. Finally, Pharaoh let God's people go. So to recap part 4, in the Exodus, the sender is a faithful God. The sendee is Moses. The task is to deliver and proclaim God's name, and the scope is Israel for all the earth. But we do also see that God sends judgment, particularly upon Pharaoh. Now, the next section on your diagram, it's a little bit funky, a little bit different. Can I get it up? Yeah, there we go. Once the children of Abraham get free from Egypt, God brought them to himself, to Mount Sinai. And there they made a covenant, what we call the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament. Same word. So the Old Testament, the formal agreement that they would be God's people and he would be their God. And we're going to start with the three icons on the left there, which stand for the three key things which God gave the children of Abraham that were never just for Israel, they were for all nations. Three things for Israel and for all nations: the law, the king, and the temple. So first, the law. The law? Yeah, okay. At Mount Sinai, God gave the children of Abraham his law. We've already seen God speaking all throughout the story. He spoke in creation, to Adam and Eve, to send Abraham, to send Moses. And words are how we get to know each other. Without words, you wouldn't know that my favorite pet is a... Well... So you can't science my favorite pet out of me, can you? Or you shouldn't. Well, don't do that. You shouldn't history my favorite pet out of me. No stalking of my past posts or something like that. That'd be weird. Now, the way we get to know people is by words. Did anyone have my blue piece of paper that I made into a plane and threw it?
Chameleon.
You read my words. You know me. Yes. The way we get to know people is by words. Science, history, philosophy, they are not the way to know that chameleons are my favorite pets, which is trivial compared to the fact that God wants to know us personally. He wants us to know him personally. And God wants people to know how to live well in his world that he's made. So God gave the children of Abraham his law. And of course, this law wasn't just for them. No, as Israel obeyed the law in the land of Israel, they would shine out for all peoples in every land. As Moses said, "See, I've taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" So first, the law was given so that the children of Abraham would be a holy nation, shining in the sight of the people. First, the law. Second, the king. In the beginning, God shared his dominion with humanity. By the end of the book of Genesis, God narrows that big dominion down to a great king from amongst the children of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples." God promised the king of Israel from the tribe of Judah would have international significance. And after centuries, God kept his promise by raising up a king from the tribe of Judah that we call
David.
And because God just can't stop making awesome promises, he promised David two incredible things about his son in one staggering verse. "He, your son David, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." David's son is going to build a house for God's name, and God will establish his throne, his kingdom forever. And the rule of this king is going to be good news, not just for Israel, but for all nations. As Psalm 2 says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So both the law and the king are meant to be good news, not just for Israel, but for all nations. And that's also true. The third thing, the temple, which David's sons were meant to build. We've already seen God doesn't just want to be known, the law. He doesn't just want to share his rule, the king. No, God even wants to dwell. He wants to be with his people. Now, we're going to be thinking a lot more about that over the next few days, particularly tomorrow night. But for now, you need to know that it was Solomon, son of David, who built that first temple. And when he did, he made it clear that the temple wasn't meant to be just good news for Israel, but for all peoples. 1 Kings chapter 8. "When a foreigner who's not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand, of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place. Do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you." So the temple was built to be a house of prayer for all nations, a place where God would dwell with his people, a place where even foreigners could come and pray, not yet in the house, but at least towards the house. And why would God answer the prayers of foreigners? So that all the peoples of the earth might know the name of God, fear him, and experience the blessings of Abraham. God gave the particular people of Israel, in their particular place, a law, a king, and a temple, which weren't meant to be just good news for them, but good for all the people of the earth. But how did that go? How did that actually go? Well, how did God's plan for Israel to live, set apart from the nations, in the midst of the nations, to bless the nations, how did it actually go for the rest of the whole Old Testament? Let's say there were some ups, and there were a whole lot of downs. But sometimes things went well. Sometimes the nations around Israel got blessed. Can anyone think of some non-Israelites who got blessed by the children of Abraham? Do you need to talk to each other, or do I just call them out? Chat with the person next to you for 10 seconds. See how many you can get. Have a chat. Non-Israelites, you get blessed. What do you got? Give me some names.
Sheba.
Sorry?
Sheba.
Sheba, Queen of Sheba. Oh, I didn't know.
Yeah.
Ruth. Rahab.
Nineveh.
Babylon.
You yelled it out and put it over here. Yeah, others?
Phoenician woman,
yes, from Tyre and Sidon. Well done.
The widow who had
not
enough food.
The widow who didn't have enough food. Mm-hmm. Jesus picks up on that. Others?
Naaman.
Very good. Any others?
Darius,
yes. Very good. Yeah, we had Ruth. Very good, but very important. Yes. So, whole book of the Bible, the name of God for a woman from the nations. You got a lot of them. Well done, guys. Nebuchadnezzar as well. And do you know when they left Egypt, there was a mixed multitude, so some of the Egyptians went with them. Yeah. Others include Jethro, the Gibeonites, heaps of them, actually. And sometimes things really did go well. But let's be honest, that was not most of the time. Most of the time, the children of Abraham failed to be different from all the nations of the earth. Sometimes the nations around them seduced them, and sometimes the nations squeeze them. Sometimes the nations seduce them. I reckon most people think that it's easier to follow God when things are going well, when life is good. But usually, at the top of the ups, when things were going well, precisely because things were going well for Israel, they forgot the God who blessed them. They stopped listening to his laws and living his ways. That's when they began to worship the false gods from the nations. Case in point, King Solomon. It's perhaps the highest point of the Old Testament. Read the story of King Solomon, and you'll find, yes, he loved God, but he also loved her and her and her and her and her and her and her. Solomon married hundreds of women from the nations, and he was seduced into worshiping their gods. His heart was divided. Is your heart divided? Caught between God and all of his blessings? Because a divided heart leads to a divided kingdom, and a divided kingdom cannot stand. Israel split in two. And what did God do whenever his people were seduced by false gods? What did he do? He sent prophets. Little Moseses. Like the prophet Ezekiel. I send you, and you shall speak my words to them. Or the prophet Isaiah. God asks, who shall I send? Here I am, send me. Or the prophet Jeremiah. You gotta go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you to say. And these prophets, they're not just sent to Israel. Prophet Jonah, Nineveh, capital of Assyria. Prophet Nahum also wrote to Assyria. Obadiah wrote to the nation of Edom. Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah, they addressed too many nations to mention. And even when the prophets were sent first to Israel, remember, whatever God does for Israel, he does for all the nations of the earth. That's what God said explicitly through the prophet Jeremiah. Get this. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, if you swear, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. If Israel listen to the prophets and return to their God, Israel, Israel, how long I wanted to gather you to me, then what God promised Abraham would come true. The nations would be blessed. Sadly, Israel rarely listened to the prophets that God sent. So God sent the nations who seduced Israel to squeeze Israel. The nations squeezed Israel by waging war upon them, enslaving them, bringing the curse to Israel. And in those downs, precisely because they were downs, Israel cried out to God. And whenever things were not going well, whenever his people cried out to him, what did God do? He sent deliverers. Listen to how the prophet Samuel puts it. 1 Samuel 12, verse 7. When Jacob went to Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, your fathers cried out to the Lord. The Lord sent Moses and Aaron. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel. This could go on. Gideon, Deborah, Samson, King David facing Goliath. And he delivered you out of the hand of your enemies. Israel kept getting into trouble, squeezed by the nation. But God kept sending deliverers. The point is this. Whenever God's mission with Abraham gets stuck, God sends. When the nations seduce Israel at the top, God sends prophets. When the nations squeeze Israel at the bottom, God sends deliverers. And the history of Israel goes up and down, up and down, up and down. Down's getting a little lower each time. Until finally things get so far down that after hundreds of years of God patiently sending and sending and sending, we get to part 6. But before we get to the depths of part 6, I think we need to stand. Have a little break. We're going to stand, and we're going to sing what the prophets saw. What they saw in ages past. So let's take an intermission and sing the plan for 1,000 tongues to sing. Ooh, here we go. In the darkness, the prophets saw. So we long for it, so we sing for it. 1,000 tongues to sing. But I thought our brother playing the guitar illustrated perfectly what Israel didn't do. He realized he was playing in the wrong key. And he did what's called repentance. He turned back to the right key. And that's what Israel did not do. No matter how clearly they were told time and time again, someone sent to tell him, my brother didn't need one sent to him. He kind of worked that out himself. Good on you. But, oh dear. We're going to keep going. So part 6, the exile. Wayne's going to work his magic. Let's give it a try. Let's keep going. You've got the diagram there? Yeah?
Yeah.
All right. At the lowest of the low, at the very end, the children of Abraham stopped listening to the prophets God sent. And even though the kings were meant to listen and protect God's law amongst the people, the kings rejected God's laws, and they filled the temple of God with false gods from the nations. Things got so bad that there in the temple of God himself, the people of God sacrifice their own children in the temple of God. It wasn't the nations killing their children. They killed their own children in the fires to false gods. For hundreds of years, whenever things got bad, in his compassion, God sent and sent and sent. But in the end, God's patience came to an end. As the last book of the Hebrew Bible says, we're not quite there yet, are we? Getting close. Yeah. Well done. Beautiful. All right. The next one. Yes. The last book of the Hebrew Bible says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. The wrath, the anger of the Lord rose against his people." How could God be good and not be angry at the way we trash his creation, the way we treat one another like trash, the way we treat him, despising his words, rejecting him, the only God of life? In the end, God's patience finally came to an end. In his just anger, God sent the nations not only to squeeze Israel, but to destroy Israel. And God sent no deliverer. Therefore, God brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who escaped from the sword, and they became slaves to him. In the end, God sent the nations, Babylon, not only to squeeze Israel, but to destroy Israel. They showed no compassion. They killed God's people, burned God's temple. They carried the king into slavery. Like Adam and Eve, God sent Israel away to die. Like the Israelites before the Exodus, the children of Abraham were cast back into slavery. The sender is a just God. The sendee is Babylon and sinful Israel. The purpose or task? Well, Babylon to judge, and Israel to die under God's judgment. And the scope is Babylon upon sinful Israel, and Israel away from life. And that could have been the end. Like the flood, that should have been the end. But God is not like us. He's not like us when we rage quit on our friends, let alone on our enemies. Long ago, God promised to bless all nations through Abraham. And so into this hopeless moment, at the edge of exile and beyond, into the darkness, God did two things. He ramped up his promises, and he preserved a remnant. Part 7, the promise 2.0. At the edge of exile and beyond the exile, when it seemed like there was no hope, God upgraded his promises. Who doesn't love a good upgrade? You know, the next patch, the next iPhone, whatever, right? God upgraded his promises. He promised to send a Moses 2.0, a servant 2.0, who would save his people from slavery of exile in an Exodus 2.0. Just listen to Isaiah's prophecy of a Moses 2.0 who'd be sent with good news. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." But if there's going to be an Exodus 2.0 with liberty for captives, there's going to have to be a Passover 2.0. Because yes, this servant may be a new Moses proclaiming liberty to captives, but he'll also have to be a greater Passover sacrifice. Listen again to another part of Isaiah's prophecy, written 600 years before Jesus. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall sprinkle many nations. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. We are the sheep that go astray. But he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as he takes the iniquity of us all, he makes many righteous. And this wouldn't be just good news for Israel. No, he will sprinkle many nations. As Isaiah says in another place, the upgraded salvation of this servant will reach to the ends of the earth. Now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. He says, it's too light a thing. You should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring up the preserved of Israel. I'll make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. At the edge of exile, and beyond the exile, when it seemed like there was no hope, God upgraded his promises. God promised to send a Moses 2.0. who would also be a Passover lamb 2.0 to deliver an Exodus 2.0. That would be good news, not only for Israel, but for all the nations to the ends of the earth. And when this happened, everything would get an upgrade. Everything. Remember those three markers to Israel? The law? I will put my law within them. I'm going to write it on their hearts. The king, David's son, shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. The temple? Oh, the temple won't just be a house of prayer the nations can pray toward, standing outside, praying in. No, the temple is going to become a house of prayer for the nations, which they will fill inside and rejoice in. The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The point is this. In the darkness of the exile, God ramped up his promises, because the future is always as bright as the promises of God, no matter how dark it is. The sender is a gracious God. Sendee, a servant, Moses 2.0, scope to Israel, but for all nations. The purpose is salvation and glorification. In the darkness of exile, God upgraded his promises, and he also preserved a remnant. Just like Noah and his family survived the flood, so a remnant, a few of Abraham's children, survived the exile. People like Daniel and Esther, they survived the exile. They lived for God in the foreign land. For 70 years, they waited and waited. And then it began to happen. Or it seemed like it began to happen. Read Ezra and Nehemiah. You'll see how God brought his remnant back from Babylon. It seemed like now, there's going to be the time. God's going to keep his promise. But he didn't. There were no new law-written hearts, no new king, no new glory-filled temple, no blessing for the nations. No, the nations still squeezed Abraham's children. Persia took over from Babylon. Greece took over from Persia. Rome took over from Greece. And so the remnant waited. Waited for God to keep his promises. Waited for hundreds of years. Until one silent night. A holy night. The stage is set for Christmas. Christmas, when God the Father would start very, very small to impact all. God would decide to stay so committed to the human group assignment, the human partnership project, that he would become a baby. God the Father sent God the Son to fulfill everything written about him in the whole Old Testament scriptures. God the Son became a son of Adam, a better Adam who obeyed from the heart. God the Son became a son of Abraham. Jesus had to be born a Jew to keep God's promises to Abraham. Jesus always was what Israel was always meant to be. Yes, Jesus always kept the law, loving God and his neighbor, even his enemies, to the point of death. God the Son became a son of David to be and to build a new temple. Jesus was the new king, a ruler not like the rulers of the nations, lording power over people. No, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. As a king, he would build that new temple, but more on that tomorrow. At the beginning of his ministry, what did Jesus do? He unrolled that scroll of Isaiah, and he read those upgraded promises of the servant 2.0. He read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." And then he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. But to be a Moses 2.0, Jesus had to become the Passover 2.0. Sent from the heights of heaven to the depths of the curse of the cross, there on that cross, Jesus filled God's promises to the full. Just like the nations squeezed Israel, so the Romans crushed Jesus upon the cruel, cursed cross. Just like Israel was sent into the darkness of the exile, just like Adam and Eve were sent away from God's garden, so the sky darkened and Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why was Jesus forsaken? The only one of us who did not deserve to die. Why was Jesus left on the cursed cross to be squeezed to the very last drop, so he could die for me, so he could die for you, in our place, so that he could die for the sin that we share, so that all who put their trust in him from all nations to the ends of the earth may find forgiveness. Because when Jesus died, he delivered an Exodus 2.0. He brought blessing for all nations. So we sing, "Worthy are you. You were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Jesus is worthy, because he was slain, and by his blood he has ransomed people for God. Do you see where from? Do you see that phrase we found way back? Way back in Genesis 10? That fourfold phrase, which described the nations that built Babel, and which Abraham would bless? By his blood, Jesus ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The blood of the Passover Lamb 2.0 painted on the doorposts, not only of Israel, but of people from all the families of the earth. Throughout tonight, we've seen two types of sending. One is a sending of judgment, a sending by God, without God, away from God. Away from Eden, away in the exile. One is a sending of judgment. The other, the main sending, the main way we use this mission word, is a sending of salvation. A sending by God, with God, to bring back to God. Abraham and Moses and prophets and deliverers sent by God, with God, to bring back to God. And we see both types of sendings in the Lord Jesus, who was sent with God to be without God for us. And we'll see both types of sendings again when Jesus is sent in the end. To recap, The sender is God the Father. The sendee is the Son of God, of Adam, of Abraham, of David, the servant 2.0. The purpose is salvation. The scope is to Israel for all nations. And then, in the end, part 10, mission will be accomplished. There will be an end to mission. And we will get there in our final talk on Friday. But for now, let me give you that glimpse that we get in the book of Revelation. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Did you see it again? How Revelation uses again that fourfold phrase? We come back in Genesis 10. If you read the book of Revelation, you'll find this fourfold phrase 7 times. Because God will fully, he will finally, he will forever save a great multitude from all nations and tribes and lands and tongues, who will sing with one voice, but many different languages, that salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, who was sent to save and to fulfill all that was written in that best Bible study ever. And that, ladies and gentlemen, brings us to the end. Now, this hasn't been the sort of talk where I've given you a lot of stuff to do. Of course, what we've covered has massive implications for sexism and racism, the way we exercise power, the way we face our own sin at the tops and the downs, the way we're seduced or squeezed by the nations around us. But you may have also noticed that we skipped over a part of the diagram. Did you notice that? This part. Part 9. Our age. Our mission. And we will get there tomorrow night. We're going to be getting very practical. After all, our God is a God who loves a group assignment. There's plenty left to do. But tonight, I hope you've seen that mission really is more about God and what God does than what we do. Mission's not a new thing in the New Testament. God has always been a God of mission, unimaginably powerful, meticulously purposeful, starting small to impact all. God is a God of mission because he sends. He is always sent. And in his compassion, over the ages, he has sent and sent and sent for you, for you, for you, and for me, to bless you, to save you from your sin, so that you might take part in such a glorious salvation. Now, if you're not a Christian yet, and you're here with us, and somehow you're still mentally checked in after all of that, that's a miracle itself, right? But I hope you can see that God has literally gone on a mission to save you. God the Son was sent to be cursed on a cruel Roman cross for you, so that you might be blessed, find forgiveness, rest for your soul, and a hope that will never disappoint. And if you're a Christian, I hope this leaves you freaking out about how amazing God is. I hope this leaves you so much clearer on the fact that he is a God of mission. Do your plans, do they align with his plans? Is his purpose your purpose? Is his scope your scope? Or do you need to recalibrate your mission in life? Finally, I hope this leaves us all more confident in the Bible. The Bible's not just random bits of content stitched together with no overarching story. The Bible is one brilliantly composed, unfolding story of the mission of God who sends from beginning to end. The scriptures are clear. From beginning to end, at every major juncture, everything Jesus opened his disciples' mind to understand in the best Bible study ever finds fulfillment in Jesus and the sendings of the Son. Because God is on a mission. the mission of God, sending to bring back those he has sent away, male and female, from all nations. This is the mission of God.